Okay. So, tonight we are going to look at some arguments against baptism. And baptism is extremely important. We all know that. I think those of us here who are Christians, we understand the significance of it. And we maybe don't think about it very often, but it really, I mean, it's probably even more significant than we realize just in passing, because it is a central part of God's plan of salvation. It's not the central part. We know that that would be Christ and his willingness to die on the cross, but it involves a part of the instructions that we have to become children of God. But it's therein that where there is the arguments made against baptism and the disagreement of whether or not baptism is indeed a part of that plan. And, of course, it is, and the Bible is pretty clear about that. And yet, over the years, there have been many, many arguments made against baptism. And so we should be aware of those arguments. If, you know, a lot of the things that we discuss in this class are things that you might not ever get into a conversation with someone about, the deeper things, things that deal with the authenticity of the Bible and that sort of thing. But it's still faith building to know we can have confidence in the Bible. But depending on who you are, some of our young people might have discussions with professors in college or teachers at school, that sort of thing. Most of you will probably not engage in a conversation with a scientist over evolution and that sort of thing. But it's still faith building to know that we can prove that the Bible is authentic and that God is real. But when it comes down to baptism, baptism is something that I have found over the years that a lot of members, they are in discussions often with co-workers and others who attend denominational churches and who, that most of them don't believe in baptism because most denominations don't. It's very rare to find a congregation that believes in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And so most of the people you ever discuss, you get into any conversation, religious conversation with, if there's any kind of back and forth, a debate at all, baptism usually is going to come up. And so knowing some of these things that are said about baptism and why we don't have to be baptized according to them, it is worth our time looking at. And so tonight we're going to look at some of the arguments that are made. And I'm going to begin by looking at this fellow, Dr. Robert Morey. And I know I can hardly see it on my screen, so let's just see. I don't know if you'll be able to see just his introduction. Real small. That's real tiny. But I'll read it for you. And this is just sort of the introduction. And I put this up there because I want you to see. It's clear. Now, this is a Baptist preacher. And so some of the things that he says are sort of interesting when you know Baptist doctrine. But you can just see that he is very hostile towards the Church of Christ. And there a lot of people are. And you can always tell because if they refer to the Church of Christ as Camelites, they are hostile. Always. Because that's a derogatory term. It was meant to be from the very beginning. And so that's just kind of a tale that, this person has a lot of animosity, particularly towards the church. And so just when I read this, it says the idea that baptism is essential for salvation is a pernicious doctrine taught by Roman Catholics, Mormons, Lutheran, United Pentecostals, and the Camelites, who have the gall to call themselves the Church of Christ. And now, that's interesting. I'm not sure with regard to the Lutherans. I'm not sure he's right about any of these denominations. I believe, I'll take that back. I think he is right about the United Pentecostals. I think they do teach baptism for the remission of sins, but I'm not 100% sure about that. And that little last part makes a difference, because a lot of people believe in baptism, including the Baptists. In fact, the Baptists believe baptism is commanded. And so just sort of keep that in the back of your mind, even as we read some of the things that he says. But I'm 99.9% sure. I'm 100% sure, to tell you the truth, that Lutheran don't believe baptism is for the remission of sins. So I don't know why he puts them up there. I do know some denominational churches have some hostility towards Martin Luther because of some things that he has said about baptism. But at the end of the day, he does not believe that baptism, or did not believe that it's for the remission of sins. And so I'm kind of puzzled at why he throws them in there. But, you know, there's no way for us to know that. I've told you before, I think I have, that I'm not overly educated with regard to Mormon doctrine. I know they believe in baptizing them, you know, for other people, baptizing the dead and that sort of thing, which is a very strange doctrine. I do not believe that they teach baptism for the remission of sins, though. But again, I'm not 100% sure. But anyway, these are the groups that he puts in there. Roman Catholics would, you know, I'm not sure. Those of you who used to be Catholic can tell me about that. Again, the very few that really believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. And our objection to Catholicism with regard to baptism would be they believe in infant baptism, which the Bible doesn't teach. So I never thought of them as believing that baptism was for the remission of sins, but you know, some of you would know that more than me. Yes. And they believe it's forgiven. They're forgiven of that when they're baptized. Okay.
It's all the idea of original sin. They believe that people are, I don't know too many Catholics that would tell me, why is it, it's not a baptism anyway, it's a sprinkling.
Right, right.
So I've never met a Catholic that in a Gulf has been baptized, but I don't know.
Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah, yeah.
But it's all about original sin.
That's what it points back. Okay. All right. Well, he goes on to say, the Camelites, I got to get real close to this because it's small on my screen, are referring only to those baptisms performed according to their doctrine of baptism. No one else's baptisms are viewed as valid, not even those done by other Camelite cults. While the first reason applies, the first of the 12 that he's going to give, the first one applies only to the Camelites, the other arguments can be used against anyone who claims that baptism is essential for salvation. So all of his arguments, except for number one, would include all those groups that he mentions there. But he's going to start off with the Camelites and then make an argument that only applies to them. Now, if you look at this, the Camelites are referring only to those baptisms performed according to their doctrine of baptism. First of all, we don't have a doctrine. It's the Bible doctrine, what we teach. And what we do teach, I mean, there's some truth to what he says there. Like he's probably referring to the fact that what we do emphasize is, just like Paul pointed out, an infant baptism isn't baptism at all. So, no, that's not saving anybody. Nor is a sprinkling, even if it's an adult involved. is not, nor is being baptized as an outward sign of an inward grace, biblical baptism. So yeah, we oppose that. Other people who practice baptism for those reasons and in that way, no, we don't accept. I don't know what he's getting at or what he has heard about the other Carmelite cults, but that has of the issues that we have with liberal brethren per se and things. Their baptism isn't one of the things that we object to. Nor when individuals come to us from liberal churches, do we rebaptize them? I've never seen that happen ever, and so I'm not sure where he got his information. Yes. Oh, really? Okay, so when he, and let me, I think in the first argument he gives, if the Carmelite doctrine of baptism is true. All right, now, the Carmelites that he's referring to is Thomas and Alexander Campbell. So a lot of denominations think that Alexander Campbell particularly founded the Church of Christ. So we're Carmelites. And it really started with his father Thomas. And so when he says the Carmelites, he's referring and refers to the Campbells. He's really referring to Thomas and Alexander. And Alexander Campbell was a huge figure in the Restoration movement. And so most denominational people think that that's who we are. We came from them. That's where the Church of Christ started. In the Restoration movement that was really pushed forward by Alexander Campbell. But he didn't even start the Restoration movement. Their facts are all wrong about everything. It couldn't be proven. We can prove for a fact that the Church of Christ existed while Thomas and Alexander Campbell were still in denominational churches. We have evidence, concrete evidence of that. So he's just wrong in that, and it's just it is what it is. But that's where that comes from, and they would argue, they argue that all the time. So they call us Carmelites, but I tell people all the time as we look at this, and I don't want to miss any hands. So just you can even call my name out if you want to, but now. It says that who founded the Restoration Movement, which later developed into the Church of Christ. He's wrong about that. They were never saved. He's talking now about Thomas and Alexander. They were never saved. How can the Carmelite Church gospel and baptism be of God when the men who restored those very things were unsaved children of the devil according to their own teaching? And so, first of all, again, the Campbells, Thomas and Alexander, did not establish the Church of Christ. I've preached sermons on that even here. I probably will in the future again. I'll give the information that's out there that we know of. I'm not going to do it tonight. We don't have time. But, I mean, we can prove. You can be sure. Alexander Campbell did not start the Church of Christ. He did not establish the Church of Christ. We know who started the Baptist Church and when it was established. It's a historical fact. They can't do that with the Church of Christ. All they can do is throw out the term Carmelite and claim that we come from him, but that's not the case. There is not one doctrine that I believe, and I know that every faithful gospel preacher could say the same thing, and all of you could say the same thing, that there's not one doctrine I believe that doesn't predate anything that the Campbells taught. In other words, I don't rely on Alexander Campbell for anything. I'm not even... There are some in Churches of Christ who are experts in the Restoration Movement. I can remember, and I don't know if he was an expert, but I can remember, you probably remember, when I was still at Thayer Street, I believe I was still there, somehow Lewis gave me a copy of an in-depth study that he did with you all here on the Restoration Movement. It's a beautiful syllabus. And he went in-depth. I mean, it was a great study. I could tell just by reading it. And so he showed a lot of knowledge about that. I know very little about Alexander Campbell, truth be told. I've been in discussions with Baptist preachers where I have told them, you know more about Alexander Campbell than I do, obviously. You're going on and on about this man. But I know he was an important character in the Restoration Movement, but I don't spend much time studying his life or things of that nature. I know one thing about Alexander Campbell is that he was, to some extent, a premillennialist. And so I would not associate with that in any form or fashion. But whatever. One of the things, and he had a very liberal attitude towards the church, because he came out of denominationalism and he brought his idea of the organization of the church with him. And so he was the first president of the organization. I don't know why I just forgot. What is it called? The mission. Exactly right. The Missionary Society, American Missionary Society. He was the first president of that, even though he wasn't present when they made him president. But he was the first president of that. We would oppose that. Those of us here, conservative churches, would oppose that. And the point of it is, Alex, he was a great man in a lot of ways, but he had nothing to do with the establishment of the Church of Christ, nor do we lean on him for anything. So at the end of the day, whether the Campbells were saved or lost does not prove a thing about the essentiality of baptism. And that's his whole point. You were founded by Alexander Campbell. He doesn't even believe what you believe in baptism. He wasn't even baptized scripturally according to you. And so how can you be right? But at the end of the day, that means nothing. Now, what I did discover here just a couple of days ago, I was in a discussion with a Baptist preacher who made the same point, and I told him the same thing that I'm telling you. And I just assumed he was right. I said, listen, you know more about him. I'm not going to go do any research on it because I don't care. Alexander Campbell is long gone. And whether he was saved or not, that's between him and God. And we just put that in God's hands. But I heard a couple of days ago, I read a quote that showed that there are all these denominational preachers saying that about Alexander Campbell and his baptism and whatnot are not right. He was baptized at some point scripturally. But whatever, it doesn't, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah. Right. And so very interesting. But that's his first argument. Well, Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell, they never were rebaptized. They didn't know anything except for the baptism that they learned of when they were in the denominational realm. So they were lost. So how can you be right and your teaching be right if your founders were wrong? But that didn't hold any water at all. All right. Well, then he finally, that was just, remember, he said the first one only applies to us. I mean, you could tell he has hostility towards the so-called Campbellites. And so now he's always going to bring us up from time to time because if you want to know my position in it, we upset him. Because he can't answer all, he's been in a lot of discussions, obviously, with preachers from Churches of Christ that have gotten on his last nerve. and he doesn't like us very much. So we're always on his mind. they say we're swimming around his dome because he can't answer our questions. Well, he says John the Baptist. This is argument number two. John the Baptist's baptism did not save anyone, although it was done for the remission of sins. Mark 1 verse 4. John clearly stated that his baptism was only of water in contrast to Jesus' baptism, which would be of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:11. Since John's baptism did not save anyone, then such terminology as for the remission of sins does not imply baptismal remission. This logically removes many of the arguments used by baptismal regenerationists. Well, we kind of talked about this Sunday, if you remember. And we talked about John's baptism. And just like we talked about Sunday, he gives the passage, Mark 1, verse 4, and also in the book of Luke, that John baptized for the remission of sins. I made the point that could be progressive, in which he's looking forward to the fact that Jesus would die on the cross and his blood would flow backwards. But at the end of the day, the Bible says that he baptized for the remission of sins. At some point in time, that was true, whether it was progressive, or it's just as possible that the people that were going out to John and being baptized, that their sins were remitted. It just wouldn't carry the weight that baptism today does. Because, as I explained Sunday, if they were baptized, so be it. Jesus had not died yet. So, the blood of Christ had not been shed. They would still have to rely on something else other than that. So, but it's very possible that at that moment when they were baptized, their sins were remitted. When you look at this, he's talking like he knows exactly what he's talking about. Like it's not if or maybe. He's saying John the Baptist's baptism did not save anyone. Well, to state definitely that John's baptism did not save anyone needs proving, since his whole argument is based on that premise. How is he going to prove that? Yeah, can you be sure that those people that went out to John and were baptized, that at that moment they were baptized, that their sins were not remitted? That's what the Bible says. And he's building a whole idea on the fact that they weren't saved. Any way you look at it, they were saved by going to him and being baptized. One way or the other, for the remission of sins always means for the remission of sins. He talks about the terminology as for the remission of sins doesn't imply baptismal remission. But you know what it implies? The remission of sins. So the point of it is, those who went out to John, their sins were remitted. I may not be clear at exactly what moment, but they were remitted. And that language always means that. What would he do with Jesus' statement in Matthew 26, verse 28? For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Why? For the remission of sins. He would have to say, well, that terminology doesn't mean anything. Would he make that argument with regard to the shed blood of Christ? What do you think he would say if you ask him, what about the terminology there in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28? Did the remission of sins mean the remission of sins in that passage? What do you think he'd say? He'd say, yes, without hesitation. And so, he's just inconsistent with regard to that. But the main point that I'm making is when he says John the Baptist's baptism did not save anyone, he has to prove that. Like, you can't just throw things out there and think everyone's going to believe it just because you said it. Prove it. And how is he going to do that? He can't. Number three, He says Jesus never baptized anyone, John 4:2. If baptism is essential for salvation, why didn't Jesus baptize anyone? Since he did not baptize anyone, how did he save anyone? Well, again, he's starting off in the wrong place, because Jesus did baptize people. Isn't that what the Bible says? He baptized people. But he did it through the agency of his disciples. Look at the passage. John 4:1-2. Now this is John writing. It's an apostle writing. And he said, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Let me ask you, did Jesus make and baptize more disciples than John? Don't just sit there. Go like this. Yes, that's what the Bible says. That's what John wrote. Now, yeah, right away it says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. That's right. The point is, Jesus didn't physically baptize anyone, but his disciples were only acting by his authority. So he was doing it through them. That's called agency. And we see it over and over and over in the New Testament. While Jesus did not do the baptizing, the baptisms were done by his authority. His disciples were his agents who carried out the work he wanted done. And so he did baptize more than John. He just didn't do it himself. He had his disciples do it. Is one and the same thing, because you think they were rebelling against him and say, step aside, Jesus, we're gonna baptize a lot of folk. You just stand over there, mind your business, and we're gonna do this. Or do you think maybe they were acting according to his instructions? Now, when you think about agency, we see that over and over in the Bible. When Paul taught, whose teachings were they? They were the teachings of Christ. He calls them. He said in 1 Corinthians 14 that the commandments that he was giving, they were the commandments of Christ. But he gave them. How could he say they're the commandments of Christ? That's right. They were apostles. They were ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors act according to the authority of someone else who's telling them what his will is, and so they're representatives is what they are, and that's agency. We see it over and over. I won't get into it now, but if you want to see a great example of that, read the time when Jesus the centurion went out to Jesus and wanted Jesus to heal his servant. Read Matthew, I think it's Matthew chapter 8, begins at verse 5. The story begins at verse 5. Read that. And if you just read Matthew, that's it. You would walk away and you would think to yourself, this centurion went out to Jesus and asked him to heal his servant. You'd be absolutely convinced about that until you read Luke's account. And when you read Luke's account, you discover that centurion didn't go out to Jesus at all. He sent representatives to do it. And that's very interesting. And yet Matthew could say it was the centurion who went out to meet Jesus. And again, you just read it for yourself. That will be your conclusion until you realize he did that through agencies. He did that through the disciples who he sent out, or those who were under his servants who he sent out. And very interesting. That's the agency. So the point of it is, he's making a big deal that Jesus never baptized anyone, as if Jesus wasn't in complete control over all of these individuals being baptized. Of course he was. They were only baptized because he said so. But he just didn't do the dipping into the water. So that argument didn't hold any water at all, so to speak. Four, Paul clearly states that baptism is not part of gospel preaching. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. This is a very popular one. A lot of people teach. I didn't do all of these 12 because some of the things, the arguments that he makes, that I've never even heard before, and they weren't very good. I mean, they're kind of embarrassing for him, really, and they were uniquely his. And I'm more interested in the arguments he makes that a lot of denominational preachers make. And these, the ones we've looked at so far, other than the first one, there's a lot of people would call us Campbellites and make that accusation. But I don't hear too many of them connecting it with baptism. But this is one you'll hear all the time. Almost every denominational preacher that opposes baptism will quote 1 Corinthians. And let's go over there and read the full passage just to get it in our mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And at verse 14. Is that the bell? You guys just ramble so much, I tell you. I didn't even get through. Now we're supposed to start the Minor Prophets next week. If I don't, we'll start it real soon. I may finish this. I may decide not to. If you all want me to finish this, tell me, and I will. If not, we'll skip the rest of it. But 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 14. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, it's verse 17 that they key in on. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. They believe that proves that baptism isn't necessary. It's not a part of the gospel. And how do you answer that? Well, first of all, Mr. Morey is confusing the preaching of the Great Commission with applying the Great Commission. The physical act of baptizing is not preaching the gospel, obviously. Preaching the gospel is preaching the gospel. But it is what the gospel teaches one to do. Paul was sent to preach the Great Commission, not apply it to others, not make others do it. Who does the baptizing is not important. He was sent, and you read the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16. The apostles were commanded to do what? To go and do what? Go and teach all nations. That's the Great Commission. That's a part of that. But the Great Commission itself teaches to do what? To baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It didn't matter to him who did the baptizing. That goes back to just like Jesus didn't do the baptizing, but he wanted people baptized. Paul knew that the gospel taught people to be baptized. He himself was baptized. But he wasn't commissioned by Christ, called by Christ to baptize a lot of people. He was called to preach. And then other people did the baptizing. It's just like I've told you before, when I was in Louisville, I did all the baptizing. I did none of the baptizing when I was in Louisville. Yeah, one of the elders did that. Here, I do most of the baptizing. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter even a little bit. Who does the baptizing doesn't matter. And so that's all Paul is saying. And by the way, if baptism wasn't a part of the gospel of Christ, then Paul sinned because he did baptize some, didn't he? So, yeah. Heard me. Well, yeah, like let's say someone comes, and usually I gave the example of people in unscriptural marriages or something. Like something will come up and a person will be in an adulterous relationship. And that person, why would I baptize a person who's in an adulterous relationship? That won't help at all. They have to repent of that before they can obey the gospel. And other examples would be, like, sometimes people will come and they're a member of a denominational church. And they realize, oh, I see that about baptism. I was never taught that to be baptized. But they're not planning to leave that denominational church at all. They're going to continue to go to that denominational church. They just want to be put in water. And so the point of it all is this. In Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and be baptized. The repentance is absolutely necessary before the baptism. If a person won't repent, then I'm not going to baptize him or her, because baptizing without repentance is unscriptural. A person has to repent first. So there's a lot of different examples that could be given to people who won't repent. It's like if somebody was drinking and was just going to keep on drinking. Now, I know enough about... Well, depends. If I will baptize someone if they say, okay, I repent, I'm going to stop drinking. And I know, because I know a little something about alcoholism, that that person might be in his weakness, will probably drink again. But if he has the mindset, I want you to baptize me, you're going to stop drinking? No, I'm not going to stop drinking. I'm going to keep on drinking, but I want you to baptize. I'm not baptizing him. If it's a matter of him saying, okay, I repent, I'm going to do my very best not to drink ever again, I know, yeah, good, that's what, I'll baptize you. But he probably will, because he's addicted to that. But he's going to try. That's the point. That's repentance. You make up in your mind you're going to stop drinking or stop fornicating or something. But what if someone comes and says, oh, yeah, no, I commit fornication all the time, but I want to be baptized. You're going to stop fornicating? Oh, no, not doing that. Should I baptize him? No. Not until he determines he's going to repent. And that's scriptural. That's Acts. I mean, again, Peter said what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you. If I could baptize that person and he just beginning, or she just beginning wet, that's all. Because they haven't repented. And that would give them a sense that they're now saved and okay, even though they're in their sin. So I have now just reinforced in their mind they're okay, and really pushed them further away from God. So that's why we won't do that. So, all right.